Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. John 12, 27 through 36. This morning our text and my teaching from our text is about the cross of Jesus Christ. And by way of introduction, I'd like to remind us of eight truths about the cross before we get to our scripture text in particular. Eight truths about the cross of Jesus Christ. They are in your notes. To complete, number one, the cross is the object of fulfilled prophecy. Number one, the cross is the object of fulfilled prophecy. Although ancient Israel didn't understand it in their day, the Old Testament clearly predicted that the Messiah was to suffer and die. Isaiah 53 explains that the Messiah would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53 says that he would be taken away, cut off from the land of the living. It says that his grave would be with the rich at his death. It says that it would please the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. It says that God would then bless him because he poured out his soul unto death. The cross of Jesus Christ is the object of fulfilled prophecy. Number two, the cross is the subject of the New Testament. The cross is the subject of the New Testament. One-fifth of the material in the Gospels is devoted to the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. Without the cross, the rest of the New Testament makes no sense. Number three, the cross is the purpose of the incarnation. Number three, the cross is the purpose of the incarnation. Jesus was born to die according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2 tells us. In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus declared, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and, catch it, to give his life a ransom for many." Number four, the cross is the theme of Jesus' teaching. The theme of Jesus' teaching. Matthew 16:21 says that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken." That was number one, fulfilled prophecy. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter his glory?" Jesus later continued teaching, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Number five, the cross is the point of the apostles' preaching. The point of the apostles' preaching. For instance, in the first and the best Christian sermon ever preached, the apostle Peter spoke of Jesus, the crucified Messiah, Acts chapter 2. Number six, the cross of Jesus Christ is the theology of the epistles. The theology of the epistles, that is the letters to the churches. Romans 5 verses 8 through 10 says it best, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The cross is the theology of the epistles. Number seven, the cross is the focus of interest in heaven. The cross is the focus of interest in heaven. 1 Peter 1 explains that the sufferings of Christ is what the angels desire to look into. Revelation 5 then gives us the picture of the heavenly beings around the throne singing to the Lamb, "You are worthy, for you were slain." You see, the Lamb was slain upon the cross and has redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Number eight, the cross of Jesus Christ is the heart of the church ordinances. The heart of the local church ordinances. Baptism is a picture of the believer's union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And the Lord's table is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. You say, "Whoa, Pastor Matt, that is way too much information for the introduction to your sermon. Tell us a story or something." Folks, there is no other story to tell.
In fact, the Apostle Paul declared, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If you want to hear stories, you need to find another church. For here I boldly and proudly declare the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to talk with me after the service, I've got a great story to tell you about. No, I shouldn't just now, but there are good stories to tell, but not now. For this morning, our text and my teaching from our text is about the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we have frequently rehearsed the gospel message and the cross over these last many weeks and months as we've studied through the Gospel of John. But Lord, it's a story that should never grow old. Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us an appetite, a desire, an interest, a passion for the cross. Lord, our intent this morning is not to tickle the ears or to entertain the masses, but with the Apostle Paul to declare Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I pray, Lord, that you would help us toward that end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I trust you found your place with me in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. As Grant reminded us before our corporate scripture reading this morning, the previous verses, the very same and continuing context, Jesus declares that His hour had come in verse 23, if you're looking at the scripture. The time for His glorification had arrived. However, that glorification would only come by way of the cross. Jesus would suffer and die. But that message causes a reaction. How is Jesus glorified by His death? How can Jesus be exalted by His own execution? So in our last study, we noted the people's reaction to this message. In verse 12, the reaction of the crowd was oblivion. In verse 16, the reaction of the disciples was confusion. In verse 19, the reaction of the Pharisees was desperation. In verse 20, the reaction of the Greeks was gravitation. And after His parable in verse 24, Jesus then called us to react with dedication in verses 25 and 26. A life that is cross-centered and a life that is gospel-driven is lived in abandonment to Jesus Christ. That was the substance of our study, our last study from the previous context. This morning now, we continue to track the reactions to the reality that Jesus was headed to the cross to die. Look at what Jesus Himself said in verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. So then, Father, glorify your name." I would title these verses, number one, Jesus' agony before the cross. Jesus' agony before the cross. Jesus' soul was troubled at the thought of what lay before Him, the cross. The word troubled there in verse 27 is from the Greek verb tarasso. It means to be shaken up or stirred up. It's also in the perfect tense, which means it was an ongoing struggle for Jesus. As He looked forward to the cross and He contemplated the cross, His soul was troubled. Jesus did not go to the cross without repeatedly and perpetually suffering physical and mental and emotional and spiritual agony at the prospect. It was last month that I stood in the Garden of Gethsemane, a grove of olive trees on the western slope of the Mount of Olives facing the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. And it was there among some of those very same 2,000-year-old olive trees that Jesus agonized in prayer the night before He was betrayed. You see, it wasn't just that Jesus would die a brutal death upon the cross. Many, many men have suffered violent deaths. But it was that Jesus would bear the sin weight of the world and the necessary just wrath of God upon Him. And for that reason, He was troubled. And for that reason, He agonized at the thoughts. In fact, He even questioned the possibility of avoiding the cross. Verse 27. But Jesus' question in verse 27 was a rhetorical question that supposed a negative answer. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now think with me now. Could Jesus have asked for deliverance from His Father? Yes, he could have. In fact, in Matthew 26, Jesus said to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" You see, Jesus could have called for intervention from God for 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Should Jesus ask for deliverance from his Father? That is the essence of the question in verse 27. The answer is no, he should not. Why not? Because this was God's eternal plan of redemption and the very purpose for his coming to this time and place. Verse 27. The reason Jesus could endure the cross, the reason Jesus could endure the shame, is what the author of Hebrews calls the joy that was set before him. Namely, the glorification of the Father and the Son that was referenced in verse 23. Do you see verse 23? We studied it last time. The glorification of the Son. And then in verse 28, as Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your name." The glorification of the Father and the Son was the joy that was set before him. And this is an important theme that we'll return to in just a few moments. Let's look at what happens in verses 28, 29, 30. "Father, glorify your name," is what Jesus prayed. "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Jesus' agony before the cross, verses 27, 28a, number two, the Father's affirmation of the cross, or you might fill in authentication of the cross. This is the third time in Christ's earthly ministry that God the Father spoke from heaven with an audible voice, affirming or authenticating the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. The first occasion was at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, where God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The second time was at Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17, when God the Father said the same, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." For the third time now, God the Father is affirming and authenticating the person and the work of his Son by speaking from heaven. What is curious is that the crowd, in verse 29, the people who stood by and heard it, passed it off as thunder. Perhaps on occasion you have heard a rumble in the distance, and you've thought to yourself, is that a plane? Or was that a train? Or was that thunder? Maybe it was a military exercise in the area and a bomb has gone off. But while some speculated at the sound that they heard, others recognized it as the voice of one speaking. In fact, the suggestion was that maybe the angels had just spoken to him, verse 29. But in fact, it was God's voice in response to Jesus stating his purpose for this hour. The point of the cross was certainly for the redemption of man, but more importantly than that, the point of the cross was for the glorification of the Father. And you see, God is rightly zealous and jealous for his own glory, and in the cross, God the Father would glorify himself again. Verse 30 tells us the benefit of the Father's affirmation and authentication was not for Jesus' sake. It was for the people's sake. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world," this is Jesus speaking, "now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I," Jesus is speaking, "if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." This is number three, Jesus' anticipation because of the cross. Jesus' anticipation because of the cross. In these verses, Jesus anticipates three effects that would occur because of the cross. The first two are negative. A and B are negative. The third is positive. First, the first negative effect is judgment upon the world. When mankind exercised judgment toward Christ on the cross, it judged itself. When the world thought it was passing judgment on Christ, mankind was in fact demonstrating its rebellion against God, convicting itself. The second effect, judgment upon Satan. Satan is referenced here to be the ruler of the world. He's also called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2. When Jesus was crucified, it appeared that Satan had triumphed. However, in reality, it was his own defeat. The cross dealt the final crushing blow to Satan's head as promised in Genesis 3, verse 15. But then finally, in the positive sense, Jesus anticipated that because of the cross, letter C, people would be drawn to him. People would be drawn to him. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. I hope you're able to remember back to John chapter 3. It's a scripture text that we studied 9 months, a year ago now, perhaps. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That reference, of course, is to the occasion in Numbers 21 when poisonous snakes invaded the camp of Israel. Moses interceded with God for the people and was told to craft a bronze serpent and raise it on a pole there outside the camp. Those who looked to it in faith would live. In a similar way, Jesus was to be lifted up. Then he would draw all men to himself, not in the popular sense, as when he performed miracles or fed the 5,000 and crowds gathered, but in the redemptive sense that those who would look to the cross of Jesus Christ would look and live. Turn your notes over and follow as I read what R. Kent Hughes writes of this. He writes, many years ago, two prominent men made totally contradictory statements. One was the president of Harvard University, the other a graduate of Yale University and the president of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. The latter, R.A. Torrey, said this. He said, preach any Christ but a crucified Christ and you will not draw men for long. The former, Charles Eliot, in a lecture entitled The Future of Religion, said that while it is okay for ancient man to believe in a divine atoning Christ, modern man has outgrown that idea. He stated, let no man fear that reverence and love for Jesus will diminish as time goes on. The pathos of the suffering and the heroism of his life and death will be vastly heightened when he is relieved of all supernatural abilities and power. With the rise of modernism, for a while it looked very much as if Charles Eliot was right. But today, Torrey's words ring true. Although men may come for a time to a purely social gospel, they will not remain. Liberalism, that is theological liberalism, will not draw. Moral rearmament does not draw. We may proclaim the Lord as a great ethical teacher, but ethics alone will generate no more power than do the Ten Commandments painted on the cold surface of the walls of a church. We may proclaim Jesus as a young reformer, but he will not be able to lift man from his sin if that is all he is. Jesus the radical may draw cheers, but the uplifted Christ draws followers for eternity. Do you understand what is being said here? Do you understand what is being said here? Jesus said, if I am lifted up, and only when I am lifted up, will I draw all men to myself. Without Jesus being lifted up to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary as the Lamb of God, there is no draw. There is no attraction for the sinner because there is no solution to man's sin without the cross. Jesus' anticipation because of the cross. It was the only way. But verse 34, the people answered him. You see, we have this continuing action and reaction and interaction occurring in this text. The dialogue and the interchange. The people are now answering back in verse 34. We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. As the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. How then can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up to die? Who is this Son of Man? Number four, the people's answer to the cross. The people's answer to the cross. The people's answer, Roman numeral number four in my notes, verse 34 in the text. The people's answer is really the people's ask. Their answer is really a question, two questions for that matter. First, how can the Christ be lifted up to die if he's supposed to remain forever? And then, who is this Son of Man? According to the common Jewish understanding at the time, the Messiah would not die. The Messiah would live forever. And while the Jews had read the Old Testament many, many times, they had memorized passages such as these. You might want to capture them in your margin. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where it says of the Messiah, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Another Old Testament text that the Jews had memorized, understood, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God told David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. And the one who comes after you, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Another text, Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah, saying, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Isaiah 9, verse 7. And by the way, this will occur when Jesus returns. However, these are the texts that were front and center in the minds of the Jews, and they had forgotten other passages like Isaiah 53. Like Zechariah 13, like Psalm 22, important passages that describe a suffering Savior before a conquering king. Nonetheless, because of their misunderstanding regarding their first question in verse 34, the people's answer in verse 34 was really a second question. Who then could the Son of Man be? Our understanding of the Son of Man, when he comes, he will establish a perpetual eternal kingdom. So who is the Son of Man who is to be lifted up, who is to die? We know that many names and titles were given to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the King, the Christ, the Messiah, the Beloved, the Word, the Son of God. However, these titles were given to Christ by others. But in his own speech, virtually every time when Jesus spoke of himself, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels, another 12 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. And so the Jews are asking in verse 34, who is the Son of Man who is going to first suffer and die? The Son of Man was a title used in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7 when Daniel relates his vision of four beasts that come out of the sea and reign in succession on the earth for a time. I'll give this to you very quickly. It's a much greater study. It is clear that those beasts in Daniel's vision represented world powers. There was the lion that represented Babylon, the bear that represented the Medes and Persians, a leopard picturing Greece, and a terrible beast that could not be compared, and that was Rome. Within the Roman Empire, different kings competed for prominence, and one king, represented by a little horn, displaced the other three. At this point in Daniel's vision, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw the Ancient of Days seated on a throne and rendering judgment upon the last of the beasts and taking away its kingdom. It was then that Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Did you catch that? This is Old Testament prophecy. And for you prophecy gurus, pay close attention. There is one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. Simply put, the Jews of Jesus' day were waiting for the Son of Man to come and to conquer, to set up his kingdom forever. And the cross of Jesus Christ did not fit into that metal picture, their mental picture of what was to take place. How could Jesus then be the Son of Man if he's going to die, if he's going to be lifted up to suffer and die? So that brings us to verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Number 5, and we're nearly done. Jesus' admonition regarding the cross. We're going to pull it all together right now. Listen carefully. I want to expand on these verses much more next week, but simply put, Jesus is admonishing the people. And Jesus is admonishing us, the reader, right now with the choice between light and darkness. Earlier, Jesus had declared himself to be the light of the world, calling all people to believe in him. Again, he says the very same thing. Turn the page to chapter 12, verse 46, maybe across the page or the next page. Verse 46, I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. But here is how it works. Catch this. We don't simply see the light. Verse 36 says that we become sons of light. You see, we become sons of the light. We become the light of the world, and God the Father is glorified by that light. Matthew 5 says, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, we've come full circle back to the theme of glorifying God. As Jesus prayed in verses 27 and 28, Father, be glorified in the cross. As Jesus was lifted up to suffer and die on the cross, Jesus was glorified, God the Father was glorified, and from beginning to end, the glory of God is seen in the cross work of Jesus Christ. The cross is the centerpiece of that glory. When we believe, when we in faith trust what Jesus has said, recognizing him as the Messiah, and we accept his substitutionary atonement on the cross for our sins, we become sons of the light. Jesus' words here are for us. Folks, the cross of Jesus Christ is a beautiful picture. Oh, certainly it's been the object of many artists' renditions of artwork and music, sculpture. Perhaps you even have jewelry that pictures the cross. But know that it's not just an icon, but rather it is a significant picture of the glory of God. And you and I are called to believe in Jesus Christ, the light, and glorify our Father because of it. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to glorify you because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to glorify your Son because you have done the same. Lord, this morning I pray that you would help us to understand these truths. They're heavy. They're difficult in some ways, confusing. They were to the Jews. They were even offensive to the Jews. I pray, Lord, that you would draw men to yourself. Help us to go from this place singing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.